Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by John, first chapter. If you want to stay there for a little while, we're going to read there momentarily. This morning we're looking at the reality that God loves us so much that he gives us the privilege to live our lives and to start them after we were born sinners and lived in sin, to let us start them over again through salvation the right way. To get a brand new start on life. That's the best news of all. That's the message that people need to hear. That God offers to every person on this planet the privilege of being born again, the privilege of starting over, the privilege of having their sins removed. That's what we're supposed to be telling people. That's what we're supposed to be, as Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people that they come to Jesus Christ, starting life over again, brand new, fresh, in the right way. This morning we're continuing to look through each scene of the four Gospels. In your bulletins, in fact, I tore mine up for Don's survey, but wherever it went, there is an outline, right there it is. You can actually take notes if you want, there's a little page. But we're going through a continuing of our journey through every one of the scenes of the four Gospels where Jesus explains the Gospel of salvation. Now, what we're looking at is a biblical presentation by looking at passages of the Bible where Jesus, through the eyes and ears of the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks at various groups of people and explains to them how to come into God's family, how to be born again, how to be saved. I call this the Master's Message. It's a study of salvation through Christ's words, through Christ's actions, and it's recorded through the four gospel writers. We're spending these weeks examining Christ's message of salvation because it's the greatest message there is. There's nothing greater. When you look at life and the brevity of life, what is more important than securing and knowing that you have eternal life, endless life? So there's nothing more important. It's also listening to the greatest messenger of all time. God himself, God the Son, came as a man and declared to other men and women and children how they could be rightly related to God and how they could partake in his salvation. Well, this morning we come to the third scene. You see, what do you mean by that? Well, we look at different paragraphs and sections of the Bible. And this is the third scene, which starts in chapter 1, verse 33. And the truth that Jesus is getting across here is that Jesus is saying, my good news, my gospel, in chapter 1, verse 33... And this is through a scene where Jesus was introduced with John the Baptist. My gospel, Christ is in effect saying, declares to anyone, anywhere on the planet, that through Jesus, they have the supernatural opportunity. You see, salvation is not joining a church. It's not becoming a part of something. It's having God overwhelm your life and move in and change us from the inside out. Well, there are actually 26 different events or scenes in the Gospel by John. We already saw a couple, and I'll review those in a moment. But basically, Jesus is saying, if you possess me, if you understand what salvation is all about, if you are overwhelmed, as we see in the 33rd verse, by my gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will start over brand new. Now, a lot of people don't think they could ever be saved. Believe it or not, there are some people who think they're too bad. And they think that they're hopeless. And the Bible addresses that because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared, the Apostle Paul revealed to him that, and Paul confessed, he was the greatest of sinners. You know, if you ever go in and you're kind of concerned about your medical condition, you talk to your doctor, and they say, oh, I've seen someone with far worse, you know, symptoms than you, and they're perfectly healthy. Don't you feel a little better knowing that someone much worse than you got completely better? Well, the scriptures tell us, no matter how sinful, stained, and deep in the mire of sin we are, that we can start over brand new. And that's what the Christian life is all about, a series of new beginnings. Well, chapter 1, verse 33, and we're going to read that together. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, and then please continue standing as we pray and ask God to open our hearts. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 33, these are the words of John the Baptist. I did not know him. He's talking about Christ. Verse 29, he pointed at him and said, there he is, the Lamb of God. He said, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, and John was an Old Testament prophet, so he said, the Lord told me this, and look at the ending of verse 33, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, This is he, now listen, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at Spirit baptism this morning. We're going to look at the supernatural event that only God dispenses, where we get a brand new heart and we start over again the second time, the right way, God's way with endless life. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to your truth, our hearts to the good gospel message that you, Lord Jesus, preached tirelessly up and down throughout that land where you ministered to a people that by and large didn't even listen. And so you allowed them to be temporarily set aside. Yes, their day is coming back very soon. But for right now, you entrusted to us that gospel message that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel that you supernaturally from the inside out want to transform men and women and boys and girls and let them start over again after the disaster that sin brought to our lives. Let us start over again, brand new, fresh, clean, pure, holy in your sight. And you show us how to live life the right way, the way that is endless joy and the power of an endless life. Open our hearts to that truth this morning. Let us be your servants today. And for any who haven't ever comprehended or grasped this message, I pray that today that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that they might have this life through his name. Do great things, we pray, and be glorified in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. And you may be seated. As you're seated, God's word is declaring to us that God can take the most hopeless, the most desperate, the most vile sinner, whether, as I just heard a testimony at the deacon retreat, and this guy got up and said he was the most vicious, wicked, awful sinner. And he said, when I got saved at the age of 8, you know, I thought, yeah, how bad can you get, you know? Well, let me tell you how bad you can get, because I was touched this week by just a recent page from modern history of a tragic life that most of us, if we thought deeply enough, probably have heard of this person, who lived their life off the pathway of truth, and they never experienced the wonder of the second chance as life as God designed it to be. I'd like to read to you a brief biography of someone who ended their life without the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a story of their last day of life. Who really cared about him? He was just a routine admission to a busy hospital in New York City. He was a charity case, one of hundreds that day that was brought in. He was a bum from the Bowery. He came in with a slashed throat. He came from the Bowery. The Bowery is synonymous for the last stop before the morgue. It's a place of filth, loneliness, cheap booze, drugs, and many diseases. The derelict's name, it was misspelled on the hospital form, but what good is a name when you're a bum and you're dying? His age was also incorrectly filled out. He was actually 38, not 39, as someone put. The details of what happened in that pre-dawn scene early in one chilly winter morning were quite fuzzy. Would it have made any difference if those who treated that man had known who he was? Probably so. His recent past was the antithesis of his early years. This man who died in the Bowery that day on a dead-end street was at the end of an incredible life. But it was all over then. His last days were spent in a 25-cent-a-night flophouse. It had rooms you hear about but never want to see. Rooms filled with stinking humanity, too miserable to describe. And he was only one of many. Like all the rest, he only lived to drink. His health was gone. His body was starving. And on that icy January morning, before the sun had time to creep over the New York skyline, this shell of a man, looking twice his age, staggered over to a wash basin. He fell. The basin toppled, shattered, and cut his throat. He was found by fellow drunken men, lying in a heap, bleeding from the deep gash in his throat. His forehead badly bruised, he was semi-conscious from the loss of blood, so they called a doctor. Nobody special. Remember, this was the Bowery. The doctor, when he arrived, found some old black thread laying on the floor someone had left, and sutured the wound right there without anesthesia. That would do. He said the man was begging for a drink, so he found an old bottle of rum to calm his nerves. He was later dumped into an ambulance, dropped off at Bellevue Hospital. He languished, didn't eat anything for 3 days, and finally he died. To everyone, another case unknown. A friend finally came seeking him. It was directed to the local morgue, and there, dozens of colorless, nameless corpses with little tags tied to their toes were laid out. The friend identified him. They scraped together his little bag of belongings. In the bag were a ragged, dirty coat, 38 cents that was in one pocket, and a little tiny torn scrap of paper that was in the other. On that scrap of paper were written just 5 words, "Dear friends and gentle hearts," all of his earthly goods, enough coins for another night in the Bowery, and 5 words that almost sounded like the words of a song. Why in the world would a forgotten drunk carry around a line of lyrics? Well, maybe because he still believed he had it in him. Maybe that derelict with the body of a bum still had the heart of a genius. For this man who died at age 38, long before that tragic death, had written songs that were sung around the world. His name, Stephen Foster. His songs, "Oh, Susanna," "Beautiful Dreamer," "Genie with the Light Brown Hair," "My Old Kentucky Home," and literally hundreds more, deeply rooted in American culture. Thanks to Stephen Foster, who nobody knew that day. Thanks to Stephen Foster, whose genius was so amazing. But tragically, Stephen Foster, who never believed the good news of Jesus, and who no one cared about. Stephen Foster died without Jesus, deceived by the false hope, namely alcohol. He had looked in his life with all of his money everywhere, but to the one who said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. We should again retrace the path of our Savior. We should again listen to his salvation message. We should look at these 26 intimate scenes where Jesus looked at people just as bad and just as good as any of us here today and declared to them the gospel. Let's back up to chapter 1, verse 12. And if you haven't marked these yet in your Bible or scratched them on a notepad, you should, because this is Jesus explaining salvation, which we should all be very concerned about. In chapter 1, verse 12, the gospel opens with this. We are told that believers, and by the way, I said last time, that's Christians, how they're described in this book. Believers possess Jesus Christ. So if you are born again this morning, a believer, you possess Christ. You are God's children, verse 12 says. And you have a salvation that came to you and me by a supernatural event. Verse 12 says this, "But to as many as receive him," that means we possess Christ, "they become children of God." We are born into God's family. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. "We are children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." It's a supernatural event. It's where God comes in to the very center of our being and radically transforms us from the inside out. Second scene we looked at is in verse 29. The first scene, verse 12 and 13. The second scene, chapter 1, verse 29. Secondly, in this second scene with John the Baptist, we see that believers understand salvation is only by substitution. This is what he says in verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God." It says Paul, who said when he described the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For we believe that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins. He died in the place of us. He took our sins on himself, a substitute. Believers believe and understand salvation is only when a substitute, one substitute, Jesus Christ, takes our place. Well, now, in verse 33, let's look at how this radical change takes place. And what I love about the Gospel by John, it's like building blocks. In no two instances does Jesus describe salvation the same way, and yet each of them dovetails, and each of them is a part of the whole, and each of them describes this wonderful salvation. This is what it says in verse 33 that we read this morning. At the end, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending, John the Baptist said, and remaining on him, that was on Christ at his baptism, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Have you thought about Spirit baptism? We hear about it a lot in this town. We hear about it a lot incorrectly, I might add, in this town, because baptism is performed on every believer the right way, and it saves them. But it's not with water, and it's not by a church, and it's not in baptistries or in swimming pools, and it's not some ecstatic experience. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that God performs. It's the Holy Spirit baptism that Christ promised here. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when God's Holy Spirit comes, invading every part of our being. He transforms us. He delivers us from sin. He heals us from our sin sickness. He protects us eternally. We are saved. We are cleansed. We are sealed. We are put into the body of Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and that one baptism that Jesus Christ talked about, that the Holy Spirit performs, that God the Father oversees, is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which regenerates our hearts and gives us everlasting life. So in a real sense, all of us this morning could say that baptism of the Holy Spirit is the washing away of our sins. It's the supernatural implantation of a new heart within us. It is the very beginning of God's work in our lives. It's instantaneous. It's supernatural. So I guess you could say baptism saves us. But you have to add, it's not the baptism that I choose with water, that someone else applies to me in some religious ceremony. No, it's the baptism that does what is only performed once and only performed by God, and it's through the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's talking about. He who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John was saying, I'm involved in ceremony. I'm doing this baptism for repentance for all those who come and confess their sins, and I baptize them in the Jordan River, John said. But that is just a one-time deal that they do for baptism for repentance of sin and obedience to show that they're identifying. But he says this one, who's come now, he isn't involved in ceremonies. He does the supernatural. I wonder, have you met the one who does the supernatural? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? Have you gotten a new heart? Has God overwhelmed your life and cleaned you up from the inside out and started this new life? Well, if so, look at chapter 2, verse 11, because Jesus continues at another scene, at another place in chapter 2, verse 11, and he gives us the fourth scene, the fourth description, the fourth intimate moment that this gospel captures for us. And this is what it says in the 11th verse. A believer gets salvation only by hanging on to Christ alone. 11th verse. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory. Now look, here's the key. And his disciples put their faith in him. They put their faith in him. Not in Judaism, not in the temple, not in a church, not in a ceremony, not in an experience, in a person. We saw that in the other Gospels. Salvation is a person. And salvation is a person who is our substitute, and we trust in him so much so we cling only to him. I was listening to the testimonies. We had a wonderful banquet. We met our seven new deacons at a banquet. All of us welcomed them into the ministry here at Tulsa Bible Church. And one of them was talking about being in a car, trapped in a car accident. And they were alive, and yet they were so squashed in the car, they couldn't even breathe, and they were dying. And the Lord spared their life because they were given the testimony, but it was a pretty horrific moment. Well, I've been thinking about that ever since Friday night. If you end up, or I end up in a car accident somewhere and our life is being crushed out of us by some, like the 125 car pileup that just occurred, or if we're hooked to some respirator and our life is ebbing and we're barely alive, or we're succumbing to whatever takes us, I hope in those last conscious moments that you will remember this, that a born-again Christian is someone who is clinging to Jesus as their only hope. Not where they served, not what they did, not how much they knew, not whether or not this person or that person did this or that to them, but whether or not they put their faith in him, in Jesus Christ, their substitute. That should be the last thing that we think about with our earthly consciousness, that the blood of Jesus Christ, my substitute, has cleansed me from all my sin. If you know that this morning, then you have endless life. If you don't even know what I'm talking about, then you have a problem far worse than car accidents or cancer. Because as we'll see in a moment, God said those who do not receive this salvation
will face God's wrath against their sin. In fact, let's look at chapter 3. Now, this is the fifth scene. Third scene, 133, we're overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. The fourth description in chapter 2, we get salvation by hanging on to Christ. Now, chapter 3 is filled with these, and so we're going to kind of walk through them. But I'm going to start in John 3 and verse 3. And it says there, Jesus answered and said to him, this is Nicodemus, the religious leader of the day, from the temple, from the Sanhedrin, just a powerful Bible teacher himself, coming to Jesus, and Jesus explains to him salvation. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, Mr. Religious, Mr. Churchgoer, we'd call him in our present time, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how's that? Verse 4. And Jesus answered, verse 5, most assuredly, I say it to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because flesh is flesh, verse 6, and spirit is spirit, verse 7. I say unto you, as if he was kind of hard of hearing, he repeats it again. You, Nicodemus, must be born again. And then he describes it, verse 8, as an entirely spiritual event. What was Jesus telling him? He's saying a believer gets to start life over again. That's what born again means. I mean, it's the most marvelous thought there is. We get a second time at life. And when we enter that second time at life through Jesus Christ, we enter into a life that is brand new. If anyone is in Christ, they're a what? New creation. The old is passing away. The penalty of it is totally passed away. The effects of it and the old habits are passing away through life, and we become more and more like Christ and less like our father, the devil. Jesus told him, continuing on down in verse 7, he says, don't be surprised that you must be born again, because I'm offering you a life that gets to start over again. How does this happen? Look at verse 15. He said it happens when you look at Jesus Christ as your only hope. Verse 15, that whoever, anyone, anywhere on this planet, no matter how guilt-ridden and sin-covered or how nice they are, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What's he saying? A believer looks at Christ as their only hope. That's what it means to believe in him. Verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, he says it again, believes in him. There isn't any other option. There isn't some spiritual surgery to go through, circumcision. There's no kind of spiritual ceremony to go through, a baptism. There's no going out and knocking on doors and passing out watchtowers or riding a bicycle with a white shirt, you know, and passing out paganism stuff. It's not that. It's not the cult stuff. It's not even trying real hard to clean up our life. It is, as he says right here, looking at Christ as our only hope. Verse 20, he talks about what happens to us. Everyone who does evil hates the light and won't come to the light because they fear their deeds will be exposed. But look at verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes to the light. Now Jesus explains another element, another supernatural reality. What is that? Believers not only look at Christ as their only hope, but a believer is someone who is wanting and choosing to live the truth, someone who loves the light. They want to come to the light. They want to walk in the light. We covered last time Acts 26:18. Our eyes are open, and we are turned from being darkness lovers to being light lovers. That means we're willing to walk in the light. People can look at our lives. They can examine us. They can, like I told you about when we got back in January, they can be hiding in the bushes and us not knowing it. And we aren't ashamed of what we're doing. God says we love the light and we live the truth. In verses 21 and 20. And we look at Christ as our only hope in verses 15 and 16 and 18 and 20. And we get to start life over again, brand new, in verses 3 and 5 and 7 and 16. What is he saying? He's saying it's a supernatural event. A believer gets to start life over again. They look at Christ as their only hope. He's their substitute. They live the truth. You know what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1? He says people that are going to suffer eternal fire in hell, and there is a little literal place called hell, and it has literal fire, and it is endless, and it is bottomless, and it is horrible and dark and black. He said, those people are going there because they never received a love for the truth. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the truth of his word that implanted in our souls saves us. We receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Well, keep going to verse 36, because this is another separate thought in chapter 3, verse 36. A believer has God's wrath pulled off of their life because a believer accepts the Son. It says, whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in Him, they accept the reality. He is who He said He was, that He offers them eternal life. They believe in Him. Look at this. Has eternal life, not hopes, not someday. They have it right now. But whoever rejects the Son, who doesn't accept that gracious gift, will not see life for this reason. Look at the end of verse 36. For God's wrath remains on him. Now, our newspaper has been carrying a lot of coverage of the war on terrorism. And I don't know if you read the news magazines, but they've been really going to great lengths to show the special forces and how they have these laser pointer deals, and they dig little places and watch with their little night vision things. And when they find a hideout, they paint it, it says, with this laser painter, which is a beam that focuses on the entrance maybe to a cave or a bunker or a tank. And then a helicopter or a fighter jet will shoot a missile that is drawn to the laser dot that's painted. Now, I mean, that's high-tech wizardry of mechanics of military warfare and all the hardware involved. You know what God says? He says, if you die in your sins, God's wrath, verse 36, will remain on you forever. You know what that means? It means God's wrath against sin is as unavoidable, apart from Christ's sacrifice, as a laser-guided bomb heading on its way, or a heat-seeking missile locked on a jet's engine, or a radar-honing missile streaking toward an unsuspecting transmitter, or like swimming in a pool of sharks with blood in the water. I mean, it's unavoidable. You're going to get it. And God says, my wrath against sin is eternally going to be focused on those objects of my wrath who would not allow my Son to bear away their sin, who would not let... In fact, the most chilling words, I think, in the whole gospel record, all four gospels, all 89 chapters, the most chilling words are one scene where Jesus is standing looking at these proud and hateful Sadducees. And they were bugging him and bothering him and confronting him. And finally, he just puts his hands down and he looks at them. And you know what he said to them? You will die in your sins. I mean, that, you know what that meant? Those people had no hope. One too many times they had resisted Christ. One too many times they had rejected Him. One too many times they'd seen the power of God and they said, it's the devil, it's not you. And you're not from God. And Jesus looked at them and He said, you will die in your sins. You know that's the worst thing anybody could have happen to them? Jesus says, I come to take away your sins. If you die in your sins, my wrath will be eternally poured out on you. You will have endless conscious existence experiencing the hatred of God against sin. Now, which do you want to choose? Remember what Moses said? Choose today. Life or death, blessing or cursing. Jesus says, choose life. Why won't you come to me that you might have life? And they said, we won't. He says, so you get to die in your sins. You know, this morning, you don't have to be a Sadducee or a Pharisee or a drunk in New York City to go to hell. You can just be a normal, good, honest American that goes to church, that reads your Bible, that gives some money, but never has a supernatural change from the inside out. Never is baptized by the Holy Spirit the instant of your regeneration and conversion and salvation. You have never had God move in. You've never become one who loves the truth. You've never become one who looked at Christ as your only hope. You never have become one that's trusting not in yourself but in the substitute. Verse 36 says, if that happens, you have an eternally fatal situation. God's wrath will not be pulled off of your life. Well, one last scene. Look at chapter 4. And this is as far as we're going this morning. We're going to finish these up over the next couple weeks after Easter. But I want to show you this one this morning. Chapter 4, starting in verse 10. And what we see starting in verse 10 is that a believer As we've seen in all these, a believer possesses Christ in chapter 1, verse 12, and understands substitution, 129, overwhelmed by the Spirit, 133, hangs unto Christ, 211, gets to start life over again, chapter 3, but now chapter 4 gives us the next one. And this is what it says in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Do you see? All it took was her to acknowledge him as a source and ask for that gift. See, things haven't changed. It's a very simple gospel message. You don't need to go off to school to learn it. You don't need to go to some great course. You can be a dispenser of the gospel message. Jesus said, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me for this living water." And a believer is described in chapter 4, verse 10, as someone who drinks Christ's water of life. Look at verse 14. A believer has a supernatural source of living water when they are born again. He says, "Whoever drinks the water I give him, whoever partakes." Why does he call it water? I mean, isn't that confusing? I mean, we might think it's something to do with baptism. No, no, he's talking about a personal experience. He says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood, drink the water of life, enter through the door, follow the shepherd." He's talking about concrete images of those people of that day. He's saying it's not something someone else can do for you. That's why we don't have surrogate salvation. We don't stand in for our kids and get saved for them like the denominational churches do, where they have this halfway deal and you confirm them and you get them christened so they'll get saved someday. It doesn't work. I can't do anything for my children other than present them the gospel. They have to receive Christ. That's why it's like drinking water. You can die of thirst and your parents can be drinking cases of bottled water. Why? Because you have to drink it yourself. That's what he's telling her. He says, "You, whoever drinks, John 4:14, of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him." See, it's an internal supernatural change, a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. He's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the wonder of being born again and the new birth and the work of the Spirit. But a believer has a supernatural source of living water. And then look what happens in verse 23, which Jim read this morning in his prayer. In verse 23, I put it this way. A believer drinks Christ's water of life. A believer has supernatural source of living water. And drinkers become worshipers. Drinkers of the water of life, that is, not of alcohol. But drinkers are worshipers. And he said in verse 23, "A time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." You see, God wants this morning for you and for me to be worshipers of Him. Now look at verse 24. God is a spirit, and His worshipers, and in context of the fourth chapter, that's someone who has drank the water of life and who have that fountain inside of them. "For His worshipers worship Him in spirit and truth." If you read much about American history, in fact, early Spanish colonial history in Florida, do you remember old Ponce de Leon? Spent his whole life tramping around Florida looking for what? The Fountain of Youth. He heard it was there somewhere. I think it is at Disney today, but it's not the real one. But he looked all over for the Fountain of Youth and never found it, when right back in Spain where he came from, chained at the church altar was the book that described the pathway to the true fountain of the water of endless life. And that fountain is Jesus Christ. And that fountain was opened through His sacrificial death in our place. And all who will look at Him as their only hope will cling to His sacrifice as their only remedy for their sin. He removes and strips away their sin, takes it on Himself, and starts a fountain welling up inside of us to give us the water of life. And those who have the water of life and drink of it worship Him forever. Doesn't Jesus present the gospel a little different? I don't hear any four spiritual laws or Romans Road here. Jesus never did the same presentation twice. Why? Because there's no two people that are quite the same. And also because salvation is so wondrous and marvelous. He would try any pathway he could get into someone's life. At a well, he talked about water. To a religious man, he talked about ceremony. To a desperate sinner laying in the dust at his feet, he talked about sin. But Jesus said, "I'm offering you the best news you could ever hear. You get to start life over again. this time brand new in the right way. I hope that's happened in your heart. It's happened in mine. About 40 years ago this year, the Lord started his work of salvation in me. He can start it in you today.